Take your Bibles and go with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you're a guest with us this morning and have come without a copy of the Bible, we've provided one for you there. If you'll take the black book in the pew, you can follow along with us this morning. And do leave it open. There'll be a little bit of flipping around today, but hopefully not distractingly so. We are this summer taking a look at the doctrine of Scripture. And we're going to begin this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's on page 1207, 1207. Do leave it open. And here in a little while, when our service is over, if you don't own a Bible, it would be our great joy if you would take that one as a gift from our church. Hopefully, after this morning's message, you'll have no question in your mind why you need a Bible. You must have a Bible, because this is God's self-revelation. This is how we come to know Him. No, you didn't come to know Him at the lake. No, you didn't come to know Him in the mountains. No, you didn't even come to know Him in the face of your new little child. No. We come to know God through the pages of Holy Writ. And so this summer we are taking time out of our schedule to learn what the Bible teaches about itself, and ergo what God has to say about His own communication and self-revelation to us. So it is imperative that you own a Bible, and if you don't own one, you do now. Go ahead and write your name in the front of it. That one belongs to you. It's a gift from our church, and we are glad that you have it. We have people every week who pray for you as you take our Bibles. We're going to pray that you come to know the God who has revealed Himself in that book, and most fully and finally, through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we would like to ask, though, that you bring it back with you next week. No, we don't want it back. It's got your name in it. We don't want a Bible in our pews with your name in it. It's your Bible. But we would love to study it with you, okay? You have your Bibles open by now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There is that about us that is in constant search for objective, propositional truth. We all know this about ourselves, but why is it true? Why is it true that we are constantly looking for something that is concrete, something that is objective, something that makes a proposition, defends it, and it is solid? Why do we always do that? And the answer is because there are in our minds deeply seated questions for which we need satisfying answers. The human mind is insatiably curious. We are constantly asking questions. How do we learn anything? We learn by asking questions. And by the way, you want to learn how to study your Bible? Learn how to ask good questions of it. Once you learn how to ask the Bible the right questions, it will always reveal to you its truths. You know why? Because God is not a God who says, you know what, I know what it means, but I'm not going to tell you. No. What it means is, this is who I am. I want you to know me. So God has designed His book in such a way that as we ask it the right questions, it always gives us the right answers. As Christians, this is the role that sound theology plays. It answers the profound questions that we cannot, in and of ourselves, find answers for. Now, of course, while we praise God for great works of doctrine, at the end of the day, as Christians, the core belief of our faith is that there is only one infallible rule for all faith and practice, and that is the Word of God. But even here, there are questions, aren't there? The two main existential questions concerning the Holy Scriptures are these. One, where did the Bible come from? And two, How do we know that it is the objective, propositional, transcendent truth that will satisfy the questions in our hearts and minds? And those are the questions that we're going to seek to answer today as we look at the transmission and the permanence of the Scriptures. The transmission and permanence of the Scriptures. Is that easier to see than they were last week? That was a quick answer. I'll take that as a yes. Let's first of all look this morning at the transmission of the Bible. Where did the Bible come from? We said last week that philosophically, that ideologically, the identity of a book is indelibly, is inextricably tied to the identity of that author, right? Whatever that author has to say, that's why he wrote his book. My family and I, let me clarify. Some of our family really likes to spend time in bookstores. Someone in our family is scared every time we find one because she's pretty sure the checkbook will be smoking when we get done. But why do we go into bookstores? Why do we find all these books that they all have these names on them? You see, at the end of the day, that book exists because that author had something he wanted to say. He had something on his heart that he needed to get out that he thought would transform your life. And so as we begin to think about the transmission of the Bible, both our questions and our answers have to find their source material in the author of the book. As Christians, believe the Bible teaches that that author is God Himself. Now, last week we introduced the idea of dual authorship, that God the Holy Spirit superseded men to the end that they wrote what He wanted said using their particular gifting and personality. Now, this is so important in the issue both of the transmission and the permanence of Scripture. And it's why I combined these two doctrines this morning. So how did we get the Bible? Where did it come from? You have your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll remember that the context is that God is allowing Peter for just the briefest of moments to give us a glimpse into his heart, his mind, what was going on when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was seeing Jesus in all of his resplendent glory, all of his eternal glory. And he says down in verse 20, notice what he says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, page 1207 in the Church Bible. He says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. While we acknowledge the human element in the authorship of the Bible, the final answer as to the source of Scripture is God Himself. And this is affirmed again and again in the Scriptures. For example, throughout the Old Testament, if you're following our Robert Murray McShane calendar right now, it may be quite difficult because you're spending 75% of your time in the Old Testament. Well, guess what? Almost 75% of the Bible is the Old Testament, right? But how many times have you come across this phrase in the Old Testament? The word of the Lord came to me. Or the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. The word of the Lord came to Amos. That phrase or some derivation thereof is used over 100 times in the Old Testament. And then note very carefully what happened. Note very carefully what happened. The word of the Lord came to me saying, how in the world would you and I know what the Lord just said unless he had what? Then wrote it down. Wrote it down. Big 50-cent word, you don't ever have to use it, but you have to hear me use it every now and again. Inscripturated. It was inscripturated. One of the big questions sometimes we face as biblical theologians, as we're putting the whole Bible together, is did the authors know that they were writing some sort of holy writ? I think they did. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "We also thank God constantly for this, that." And remember, he's writing to the Thessalonians. In that first letter, that is the only letter he wrote to any church, that he doesn't have anything negative to say about that church. Every church at some point ought to study the book of 1 Thessalonians. And let's just do whatever they did. Because, you know, he didn't say to them like he said to all seven churches in Asia, "But I have this against you." Right? This was a great church. And so Paul says, we thank God constantly for this. Oh, what are you going to be thankful for, Paul? "That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, all scripture, all holy writ, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's one of the richest ideas in all the Bible. These are the very thought processes of God. When you read the Bible, when you read the scriptures, you are reading the thought processes of God. And listen to this. God gave you the highest capacity of your mind for this purpose. As you read the Bible, you can think God's thoughts after him. What a tremendous idea. What a tremendous thought. What a tremendous privilege to be able to literally think the thoughts of God after him. And there's a name for all this, and I want you to know it. The name is verbal plenary. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary. Have you ever been to a conference? You have breakout sessions and you have what? Plenary sessions. It means all. Everyone is together. That's what the word plenary means. Every scripture, that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. All scripture, literally every single solitary scripture, is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. It means this: far from simply having the gist of what God wanted to say to us, as he moved on the human authors, he oversaw every single solitary word. Every single solitary word came out exactly as God wanted it said, through the individual personalities and writing styles of the human authors. Charles Spurgeon said this: "There are many nowadays who refuse to believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, but I fail to see how the sense of Scripture can be inspired if the words in which that sense is expressed are not also expired, or inspired." Expired, inspired. Well, it is expired. It's breathed out by God. You know, Spurgeon hit the nail on the head here. Listen carefully. Don't throw vegetables. There's a lot of commas coming. Wait till the period. Okay? Why do we place such a high premium on the way you read the Bible, on the way you study the Bible? Because listen, at the end of the day, it is the meaning of the Scripture that is the Scripture. Whatever the intent of God through the pen of David, God through the pen of Moses, God through the pen of the prophets, God through the pen of the gospel writers, God through the pen of the apostles, whatever it was God was intending to say, that is the Scripture. The full meaning, that is the Scripture. And Spurgeon here has hit the nail on the head. How can we possibly know that what the Scripture means is inspired by God if the words that he used to get that meaning across weren't inspired by God? "I fail to see," he says, "how the sense of Scripture can be inspired if the words in which that sense is expired, is expressed are not also inspired. I believe that the very words in the original Hebrew and Greek were revealed from heaven. And notwithstanding every objection that can be brought from any quarter, I have never been able to get away from the firm belief that if I give up my master's words, I give up his thoughts also. Any questions? I mean, that's just as clear as it can be. And by the way, I'm not going to say a lot this summer about this. I just don't have time. You can already tell I'm going to run out of time this summer. But listen, it needs to be said in passing that this is why it is so important which translation you read. It really isn't enough to simply have the general idea, or worse yet, in a paraphrase, someone's idea of what God said and what God meant. You see, if according to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, then we need to have every word that proceeded from the mouth of God in order to live. Does that make sense? We probably aren't going to spend a lot of time this summer with translations, but suffice it to say that you need a formally equivalent, essentially literal, word-for-word translation of the Bible to read and from which to study. If you want to talk about that at some point, which are the best, I'll be glad to do that. Books, Bibles that you should have on your shelf in your home for your children to read, for your grandchildren to read, for you to read, I'll be glad to have that conversation with you, but not on Sunday morning. I don't have time. Maybe after service, but not during the service. And so as we combine these texts into a logical flow, we find that the Bible teaches that it came to us via this exact process. How did we get the Bible? Ready? God spoke directly to the prophets and apostles, and three, and they wrote it down. Okay? One, God spoke. Two, directly to the apostles and prophets. And three, and they wrote it down. In their unique styles, exactly the words God spoke to them. Now, what's the implication? The implication of a verbally inspired Bible is that we must study inconsistency with its transmission. Since the Bible is the very words of God, then our responsibility is to study it properly. And we call this science, and yes, I don't mean to scare you off, but Bible interpretation is a science. There is a body of rules that we put into play. And when we put them into play, the meaning of Scripture just rises up off the text, just like cream to the top of milk. The meaning just stands up off the page. It is a science, and we call this science hermeneutics. It's the science of Bible interpretation. A couple of years ago, I did a weekend super study here on how to study your Bible. Probably going to do that again maybe in the fall. I've had some folks ask about that. Here's the point. If we desire to understand what God means by what he says, there is a logical and theological process to figuring that out. And no, it's not go to the Christian bookstore or go to CBD or go to Amazon and buy a book by your favorite author. That's not how you do it. You don't need them. You have the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you think I have a problem with books, I'd invite you to my study after service. I don't have a problem with having books, but they're not there to tell you what God's Word means. They're there for what we call the checking principle. You just want to make sure you're in the historic stream of how the church has interpreted this text. And if not, maybe you need to start back, you know, at square one. Not maybe you do. There is a logical and a theological process. We call it literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. What do we mean by this? And remember, we're talking about the implication of a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Literal. It is literal in that we take God's word at face value. We take God's words to mean what they would normally mean in the natural course of language, given the context in which God uses them. Okay? Does that make sense? Whatever this word would normally mean in this kind of context, let's just assume that's what God meant by it. Now, there's one exception, And that is when the Bible is using intentionally figurative language. "This is my body," Luther would say again and again and again. Luther particularly stumbled over this. But remember his theological tradition. Look, that little piece of bread is not the body of Christ. No human being has the right to pronounce five little Latin words and it becomes the body of Christ. It says right here on the front of the table, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a memorial. It is there as a symbol to remind us of the body of Christ. "I am the door." Was Jesus a piece of wood? No, this is clearly figurative language. But unless it is clearly figurative language, let's assume a literal understanding of what Jesus said. Literal, secondly, grammatical, in that we must weigh out each part of speech in the sentence and causal structure so that we know which words describe which concepts. I mean, do you know that there are entire passages in the Bible that are turned on who the preposition refers to? What's the tense of the main verb? How do the participles function in relationship to the main verb? Literal, grammatical, and then historical, in that we interpret any given passage in its historical context. I cannot stress this enough. Why is this so important? The literal, listen, I want every eye every year. I don't beg this very often. Every eye every year. The literal worst thing you can ever do is try to make the Bible relevant for today. There is nothing you can do that is worse than that. Nothing you can do that is worse than that. You say, "Wait, what in the world are you talking about, Peppers?" The Bible doesn't need your help to contextualize it because God doesn't need your help. We don't get in Bible studies and say, "Okay, well, now what does this verse mean to you?" God doesn't care what it means to you. He could not care one whit less what it means to you. What he cares about is what it means. See, that's the difference. What is important is what Scripture means. And listen, what it means is what it meant. The meaning of the Bible has never changed. What the Pentateuch meant 3,500 years ago when Moses wrote it is exactly what it means today. What Romans meant 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote it is exactly what it means today. The applications may vary, but the meaning doesn't change. We'll talk about how that works in just a few weeks. Listen, what it means today is what it meant them. You ready for a big 50-cent term? You're going to get a lot of them this summer. I'm not saying you ever have to use them, but you need to hear them and know what other people mean when they use them. We call that authorial intent. What did the author intend by what he wrote? And what he intended 2,000, 3,000, 3,500 years ago is what God still intends today. What it meant is what it means. If we were in a Sunday school class, I'd make you repeat that with me. What it meant is what it means. What it meant is what it means. Have I said that enough? Write it down. Write it on the insides of your lenses, man, so that that's the lens through which you read the Bible. What it meant is what it means. The meaning does not change. And so, God has transmitted. He has given us His Word by means of every single solitary word being directly from Him through the personalities of the individual writers, such that as we apply a literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation to the text, we come to understand what God meant and therefore what He means. That's the transmission of the Bible. Secondly, this morning I want us to talk about the permanence of the Bible. The permanence of the Bible. And here we have two doctrines to discuss. The first is permanence proper. The permanence of the Bible speaks of the means by which God recorded His Word. Now remember, you remember my little flow chart? God spoke to the apostles and prophets, and what? They wrote it down. It was written down. And as such, there came a moment when the writing stopped. Please hear me now. There came a moment when the writing stopped. That closed the canon of Scripture. And now what we have is a permanent Scripture. It is 66 books, period, end of discussion, deep six, the groundhogs are burning their mail. 66 books. There's no continuing revelation. That's a big statement. Can I back it up? Do you have any proof of that, Jonathan? How do we know that God won't look at the world today, you know, turn on the news and think, you know, I should address that. Hey, you, I want you to write this down. Get your pen ready. And all of a sudden, there's a 67th book. How do we know that that's never going to happen? Well, while there are a number of invectives in the Old Testament to not tampering with the text, the most important one on a number of levels is at the very end of the Bible. So go with me, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1235. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible. And in fact, we're going to go to the very end of the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 12, verse 35. If you're not familiar with how a Bible works, remember there are big numbers across the page. Those are chapters. And between the big numbers, there are little numbers. Those are verses. So Revelation 22, and on page 1235, we're going to look at verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. John writes this, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Wow. Did you hear what he just said? You take away from it, you're going to get the curses that were in it. You add to it, something worse. I take your name out of the book of life. You don't get to eat of the tree of life. Wow. You see the warning of severe divine judgment for disobedience. So what is important to God? What is so important to God that if we disobey this command, there is divine retribution coming? Well, verses 18 and 19. Adding to or taking away from God's words. Now here's the kicker. Historically, as well as canonically, Revelation is the last book of the process of inscripturated revelation. As these are some of the last words God ever spoke to a man through divine revelation, there must of necessity be finality in the command to not add to or take away from these specific words. The canon, loved ones, is closed. There is no revelation from God. There is no continuing revelation. It is permanent. Listen to me, when someone says to you, you know, God spoke to me and told me, just stop them right there, put a Bible in their face and say, where? I need an address. Because this is where he speaks. Here and nowhere else. Here and nowhere else. And anything he says, it's always going to come from here. It's always going to be in keeping with this. It's never going to be something that's taken out of context and say something that's completely contrary to everything else he said in the book on that subject. Remember 2 Peter 1? No prophecy is of any private interpretation. God never said anything just once. He says everything multiple times in the same context. Therefore, it always means the same thing every time he says it. God is not capricious. He does not contradict himself, right? And so his word is permanent. But this leads to a very specific modern application, and that is the second doctrine that I want to see in relationship with the permanence. And loved ones, I need you to bear with me, okay? Because here we are dealing with a very specific group of people. I am not standing here this morning questioning whether or not they are truly Christians. That's not even entering the conversation. But we need to talk about the preservation of the Bible. I see this as a subset of the permanence. Listen, I want to say this as slowly, as clearly, and as distinctly as I can. God has preserved His Word. And at this church, no matter what others may say about us, we believe in the preserved Word of God in the Bible. Now, why do I say that? Because, listen, there are actually people who believe that we don't believe that God has preserved His Word. God has preserved His Word, and at this church, no matter what others say about us, we believe in the preserved Word of God, specifically in the Bible. Now, here's why that's important. Many believe that people who believe like us don't believe that God has preserved His Word. These are people who adhere to a particular translation of the Bible, and that translation only. What they say is this: we believe God has preserved His Word. But what they mean is this: we believe God has preserved His Word in one English version alone, and everyone who doesn't use that version alone does not believe that God has preserved His Word. Listen to me for just a moment, y'all, because this has to be said. I don't want it edited out. I want it on the radio. If I could write an article in the paper and just put it in there, this is what I'd say. We categorically deny that God has preserved His Word in only one divinely authorized English translation. Categorically deny that. But we propositionally affirm that God has preserved His Word to our generation so that the gospel may be preached and God's saints may be sanctified. We absolutely believe that God has preserved His Word. We absolutely believe that you can read your Bible with confidence and know that when you read that book, God can speak through this book and He can speak the gospel. We believe that He can show you the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be conformed into His image as you read this book. Absolutely. But we categorically deny that God has preserved His Word only in one translation. And I want to give you two reasons. Listen carefully. Number one, to believe that says something wrong about God. To believe that says something wrong about God. What it means is this: that for 1,600 years of history, God left His people without a witness. How did they hear the gospel? How did they hear the gospel if they didn't have that Bible? It says something about God. It says God is capricious. It says that He's going to do what He's going to do, you know, whenever He decides to do it. Well, that's true, but He's always going to act in accordance with His character. And His character is not to leave His people without the witness, right? It says something wrong about God. Listen, God is a God of the gospel, always the gospel. It has always been about God reconciling His rebel creation to Himself through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if God left His people for 1,600 years without that message, y'all, there'd be no church today. I'm enough of an historian to understand that. Number one, it says something wrong about God. Number two, it says something wrong about the Bible. Why are we giving money to missionaries if they're over there dealing with people who don't speak English and can't understand one translation of the Bible? Y'all, we have to believe that God has propositionally preserved his word. I mean, is my translation perfect? Not in any least. But neither is yours. I'm a Greek geek. You know that. I love New Testament Greek. You came to me and you said, okay, Jonathan, we're giving you the whole week off. You got one job, okay? All we want next Sunday is for you to stand up and give us the perfect translation of just one verse. What is 24 times 7? Anybody know? 168? Is that right? I could spend 168 hours working on that, and unless it's like Jesus wept, probably not going to come up with a perfect translation. There is no perfect translation. But does that mean God hasn't preserved his word? Of course not. Listen, here's the takeaway. You can read your Bible with confidence. You can take the gospel to a lost and dying world and show it to them directly from the pages of Scripture with confidence. Why? Because God has preserved his word and you have it. You have it. In fact, listen to me. I've been to many of your homes. I'm going to tell you that many of us have more Bibles in our homes than some small countries have in the entire country. I know that's true of my house. I stopped buying Bibles a long time ago. I buy study notes now. Last I checked, I have about 400 Bibles. Do you understand there are small European countries that don't have 400 Bibles in the entire country? Listen to me. To whom much is given, much shall be required. We have been given an ocean of Bibles. How often do we walk in after church and put the thing down and never touch it until we have to go back to church again? Listen, you have God's word. In fact, Peter says here in this very passage that you have the word of God made more sure than if God rolled back the clouds and said, hey, Jonathan, got something I want to say to you. This is just as authoritative. Just as authoritative as if we heard the voice of God with our ears. And so we categorically deny that God has preserved his word in only one divinely authorized English version. Of course not. That would be a capricious God, and that would be to delineate the gospel only to those who can understand Elizabethan English. Secondly, though, we propositionally affirm that God has preserved his word to our generation so that the gospel may be preached and lives may be transformed and saints may be conformed to the image of Christ. Y'all, you have God's word on that. You literally have God's word on that. So, you remember the application from last week? There's two of them. Pretty soon you'll be able to quote them with me. Number one, I want you to read your Bible more. Please look. Yes, we give you these little sheets at the beginning of the year so that you can kind of keep up with a calendar. But don't think that because you did today's reading and you ticked a box that God may be done speaking for the day. Is he going to roll back the heavens and say, hey, Jonathan? No. He's given us something just as authoritative as that. You can open your Bible and know that God is speaking every time. My dad used to say this. The Bible is the only book like it in all of eternity. It is the only book that has ever been written that every time you open it, the author is present. Let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit is not standing by going, no, not you. I don't want you to really understand what it means. You, maybe. But not you. He is there to illumine. One of his ministries is to illumine the Word to our hearts, to open the Word of God to our hearts and our hearts to the Word of God, so that we may be transformed, so that we may be changed. Listen, God has spoken. He has spoken in this book, and he has given it to you. Read your Bible more. Number two, read your Bible more confidently. Well, that's just the thoughts and opinions of men. No, it's the personalities and giftings of men. But it's the thoughts of Almighty God. You have God's word on it. Read your Bible more. Read your Bible more confidently. Let's pray. Lord, please take your word this morning. Stamp it deep on our hearts. May our people here have confidence that the Bible they have is the preserved word of God. Is it perfect? No, of course not. We're constantly finding manuscripts and changing translations. But there's never anything in any of those changes that alters any doctrine of the Bible. We can know that you are there and that you have communicated in through the prophets and you have spoken fully and finally in the person of your Son whom you sent to reconcile us to you. That's the message of the Bible. That's the perspicuity of Scripture. That's the clarity of Scripture. And may we read more. May we find audio. Lord, we've got all these smartphones. We can listen to any translation we want, probably for free. For free. Somebody else is doing all the work, and it's free. All we have to do is sit and absorb and be transformed. Help us to read more. And Lord, help us to read more confidently. Lord, I don't believe that there is anyone in our church who doubts the veracity and the authority of the Scripture. Lord, there are some here this morning who doubt the sufficiency, and we'll deal with that. But the authority of the Scriptures, Lord, we're generally right and okay on that. But Father, it is my prayer as a shepherd that at the end of this summer, that we will not just be confident that this book is the Word of God, but that we will be persuaded. That it will be such a persuasion in our lives that no matter what anyone ever says, we cannot be swayed, and we will live in it. We will move in it. We will have our being in it. And everything we say will come from it. Not the opinion of this guy, not the sermons of that guy. But Lord, we'll be able to go to the Bible with full confidence that we can answer the questions of eternity, and we can even answer the questions of time that matter. And we can answer them with your own words. Lord, give our people that confidence this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.